Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a joy to be with y'all this morning. Often out at camp, our boss Scott says, "You never know what a day may bring," you know, and so you never know when the last time we can gather, when the last time you'll see someone is. We just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So it's such a joy to be here and to take advantage of every opportunity to be together, to encourage one another. If you're new here, we're so glad you're here. And we have mugs back there in the foyer with Connect cards on them. Just make sure we don't miss you there. But it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to, again, just take advantage of every opportunity. And so in light of that, we have our evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. So we're looking forward to that, looking forward to hearing from three men preach the word. And we've also got youth group. We're going to meet at 5 o'clock this evening. So 7th to 12th grade, if you're interested, you're more than welcome. We'll just meet for an hour before the service. And then we've got CDT, our counseling discipleship training is happening tomorrow evening, 6 to 9. So welcome you to that. And, of course, our Wednesday evenings, every Wednesday evening, we're having we have a Bible study and prayer meeting. And we've been going through some unsung heroes in the faith. So had some encouraging messages from that. We'll be going through, Lord willing, Philippians here in a couple weeks. So that's Wednesday evenings, 7 o'clock. We've got our women's fellowship Thursday from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock at Abby and Austin Hall's house. So women's fellowship from 6 to 8 this Thursday. If you have more questions, you can go ahead and talk to Abby about that. And then we've got women's prayer Tuesday the 17th, 6:30 to 7:30, and that's going to happen here at church. So Tuesday the 17th for women's prayer. And then last, we are in week 2 of the Torn Curtain Easter Evangelism Project here at WBC. So last week, we prayed the word for God to give us courage, words, and to open doors for evangelism to specific people. This week, our project invites us to care for people. One of our core values at WBC is caring for people because of Christ. And this week, Rex especially is encouraging us to find a way to show care to the people for whom you've been praying. So we've been praying for them, asking the Lord for the words, for grace. And now we're going to put the rubber to the road there. And what does that look like to care for them? So be sure to check your emails and the WBC Facebook page for more resources to help guide you in the evangelism project. So that's all announcements for today. So I'll turn it over for a time of worship.
Good morning. It's good to see that everybody made it out safely today. In Psalms 95:1, God's word says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." And that's why we're here today. We're going to worship the Lord. We will begin with a popular hymn, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." So please stand as we sing praises to our Savior.
Oh, precious is the flow that made You
message is simple and powerful. We have a Redeemer. That Redeemer is Jesus, and He is worthy of our thanks and gratefulness. So let's thank Him together as we lift our voices and make a joyful noise.
It's good to be here today, and looking forward to hearing the word. So let's just take a few moments here and pray to our God. Lord, I want to start off just to pray for the Katerias and ask that you would continue to work in their lives. We pray for Reshma that you'd help her to heal and that she would be relieved of some of the pain. We are blessed in so many ways. We believe you, the God of the universe, who is also our closest friend, who loves us and watches over us. He guides and encourages us. We are so blessed and privileged to be in your family. We do not have any reason at any time to be afraid or anxious or worried. You are with us, and we will see you. Thank you, our great God. Praise to you. You are our closest friend. You've given us life and hope and peace and joy. We believe you are coming back, and we will be in your presence. Praise to your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Redeemed people, pray the word. We've prayed.
That's been a key emphasis for us to this point in the year. We began the year with some messages on how to pray the Word, and now we shift gears to what makes prayer possible. So if you'll take your Bible, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 3. We're returning to our Hebrews series. We're calling it Rest in the Son. Rest in the Son, an exposition of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. We could call it Behold the Son and Rest in Him. Behold the Son was the theme of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And then Rest in the Son is the call of Hebrews 3 and 4. When you read through Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, you'll see this word all over the place, 12 times. Rest, rest. This is where beholding the Son is meant to take us, not to mere fascination with Him or even reverence for Him, but truly resting in Him. What does it mean to rest in Him? That's what we'll be learning about in the weeks in front of us. And we applied it even now as we were singing songs about our glorious Savior. I don't know about you. You might have come in with thoughts of other things on your mind, but when you start thinking about Him, you begin to remind yourself of what you have in Him. You rest in Him. What does it mean to rest? We'll unpack that, but we begin the exposition of this section that calls on us to rest in Him with the preacher giving us an important command. And the command we see in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3 is to consider Jesus. So I want us to do this by reading today's text, Hebrews 3 verses 1 to 6. And then by placing ourselves in and under this passage, and then coming to the text, coming to the communion table together, and actually applying it by remembering our Savior and our rest we have in Him. This is our text. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I want us to think about a very sobering reality. There are actually two kinds of people sitting in church this morning. That would be this church and any other church. There are two kinds of Christians in the world today. To borrow from an illustration I've shared with you before, think of a bicycle wheel. And at the center of the wheel is the hub. And then coming out from the center, there are the spokes. For some people, Jesus is like a spoke. Oh, He's a part of the wheel of life, along with family, job, recreation, church, money, retirement plans, many other spokes. But Jesus is a spoke in the wheel, perhaps an important spoke, but nonetheless just a spoke. One, in addition to other spokes in the wheel, make up His life. To others, however, to those who've been gripped by God's transforming grace, Jesus isn't just a spoke. He's the hub of the wheel. Life really revolves around Him. All the spokes are connected to Him. And so family, job, recreation, church, the rest, they all point to Him. In fact, He's the center of all of those things in life. Now, here's the sobering reality. You can't tell the difference in this room right now. You can't tell the difference on Sunday morning whether a person knows Jesus as spoke or as hub. The person who adds Jesus to his life professes faith in Jesus, just like the one who puts Him at the center. He may have been baptized, as if to say, He's a really important spoke in my life, and joined a church. It's a really important part of my life. But the fact remains, He's just a part of. He's the spoke. He's not the hub. The numbers don't lie to us, brothers and sisters. The 2023 and 24 Pew Research Center did a survey and found that 62% of Americans call themselves Christian. Okay, we're in a county of 80,000 people. That's 49,000 people. And I think the statistic is probably pretty true. 49,000 people, the people we shop with, go to school with, we live near, would call themselves Christian. Interesting, when you ask other questions of these individuals, 86% of these, quote, Christians consider themselves to be either very spiritual or somewhat spiritual. 46% of these, quote, Christians say they seldom or never read the Bible. 51% of these who identify themselves as Christian say they attend religious services just a few times a year or less. 24%, that's one-fourth of everybody around us that calls himself Christian, 24% say they don't even believe in the existence of hell. 57% of these would say that homosexuality should be accepted. 55, that's one out of two of those who say, I'm a Christian in the United States of America, favor same-sex marriage. 52%, that would be one out of two of all who, and we're not talking about those who don't claim to be Christian, we're just talking about those who say, I'm a Christian. One out of two would say abortion should be legal in all or most cases. These numbers are quite revealing. Christ, let's just think about this. Jesus Christ was a Bible man. He was much more than that, but to make the point, Jesus was a Bible man. He said that everyone should live by bread alone, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Christ talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Luke 16:19, just as an example. Christ taught that marriage is for one man and one woman. Check out Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Yet America is filled with people who identify themselves as Christ followers who don't believe and practice what Christ himself modeled and taught and called for. How can this be? How can this be? It's because for many Christians, Jesus Christ is a spoke, but not the hub. They believe in Jesus. They even respect Jesus. But he's on the peripheral of life. He's not at the center. What's the solution for this? This is not a new problem. This is the very issue behind the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says the solution for this is to consider Jesus. Don't be fooled by the simplicity of that command. To consider him. This is what's needed for millions of people in our country, certainly those who don't know Christ, but those who claim to know him. Consider him. This is what's needed for the readers of this letter in the first century who are wavering in their faith and quite not sure if it was worth continuing to follow Jesus or going back to their old ways in Judaism. And this is what's needed for every one of us who believe in Jesus. Indeed, if he's the hub of our lives, we need to consider him. The verb is an interesting verb. Right at the heart of this Greek verb is the word for your head, your brain. The verb means to give careful consideration to pay attention to immerse oneself in. If you went over to Matthew chapter 7, you would see that Jesus teaching there where he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? It's this word. It would be ludicrous for you to try and get a speck of dust out of your brother's eye and fail to pay attention to the log hanging out of your own eye. Likewise, it's ludicrous to claim to be a Christian and yet fail to really pay attention to Jesus, to consider him. So it's this word that is a command for us in this section that we come to in Hebrews chapter 3 now. Two main points in this section. A once-a-week Jesus fix will not cut it. A casual glance now and then at Jesus won't cut it. The writer says, you who are wavering in your faith, consider. Use your minds and think about him. So point number one, think about who Jesus is, and that will lead right into think about who we are. Think about who Jesus is. Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6. Now, let's just dig in. We're going to look at a wonderful passage here. It begins with the word therefore, which points us back. Hebrews 3 is building on Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, which represent Jesus Christ, the superior one. We learned that He's God's Son, the Creator of the universe, chapter 1, verse 2. We learned that He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God, chapter 1, verse 3. We learned that He's greater than the angels, chapter 1, verse 4. But that He made Himself lower than the angels by coming into this world as a human being, chapter 2, verse 9, in order to rescue man by means of His death and subsequent resurrection. So this means, you have to see this, Jesus Christ is not one religious option on the shelf amongst many other legitimate alternatives. He's in a class all by Himself. Now, this is the first time in the book that the writer addresses his readers directly. He says, therefore, brothers. He calls them holy brothers. Brothers. Indicating he considered them to be believers. This will be very significant when we see some of the warnings that he gives in a moment. The term brother comes from the Greek term that just means literally from the womb, from the same womb. Spiritually, these that are reading this letter came into existence from the womb of God by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He refers to them brothers again and again in the pages that will follow. He calls them holy brothers, meaning they have been set apart, sanctified ones, saints. That's what hagioi means. Hebrews 2:11 says, God is the one who makes men holy, and that His people are those who are made holy. Hebrews 10:14 indicates that this is both a reality and a process. It says, by one sacrifice He made perfect forever, it's a reality, those who are being made holy. It's a process. He calls them holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. And the word share means partner or partaker of. It was used in Luke 5:7 to speak of some men who were partners in a fishing business, meaning they shared this business together. And here he says, we share something together, brothers, a heavenly calling. God, of course, is the subject behind this heavenly calling. In eternity past, God Almighty designed a plan to rescue helpless sinners, and He chose the very people that would be His forever. Those He predestined, He also called, says Romans 8:30. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So if you're in God's family today, this is why. It's because of what God graciously did for you. He provided salvation for you through His Son's work on the cross. But He did more than that. Just like a drowning man who has fainted in the water needs more than a life preserver tossed his way, you need not only the life preserver, but you need somebody to call you, to wake you up, so that you'll see the life preserver and grab a hold of it. This is what God has done for you, my friend. When you were dead in your sins, He called you by name. And you woke up and said, Abba, Father, I believe in Your Son. Hebrews 9:15 explains, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So, if this is the case, what's the appropriate response to someone who called you out of your deadness and birthed you into His family? Is it to go to church a couple of times a year? Or a couple times a month? Or every time the church doors are open? Is it to read His book once in a while? Or even every day? No. No. The appropriate response is, consider Jesus! That's what He calls us to do now in verse 1. And what will happen if you consider Jesus, if you really think about Him? Five reasons. Here they are. Five reasons why you won't make Him like an attachment to your life. He'll be the center of your life. Here they are. Number one, He's the one that God sent to us. He uses the word apostle. He's called the apostle in verse 1. It's just a word that means one sent. One sent. It's the same word Jesus used to identify the 12 men that he chose and sent out to do his work. They were apostles, sent ones. Now Hebrews 3:1 tells us that Jesus himself was an apostle. He's the apostle. He's the one that God sent into the world. Jesus was sent. So God initiated this plan to save sinners, and then God authorized his own son to accomplish it. This is what Jesus acknowledged when he prayed in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he later acknowledges in John 20, 21, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. What's true of this one that we are called upon and commanded to consider? He's the very one God sent. Just think of that. God sent him. Are you glad this morning that God sent his son into the world? Well, how do you show that if you're glad? Glad recipients make him the hub of their lives, not just an attachment. Secondly, he's the one that actually represents us before God. The writer calls Jesus the high priest of our confession. So as an apostle, Jesus represented God before men. As a high priest, he represents men before God. This is what a priest does. He's a go-between. He's a mediator. He's a person who takes unworthy sinners and takes them into the presence of a holy God. Jesus, of course, isn't just a priest. He, as we're told here, is the high priest. And as we saw in a previous message in chapter 2, verse 17, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. And he isn't simply just a great high priest, but he's the high priest that we, whom we confess, the writer says. The word confess means to say the same thing. Wiersbe explains, all true Christians say the same thing when it comes to their experience of salvation. There's only one person who can take us to heaven, and there's only one confession that connects us to this one person. As we read in Hebrews 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So just think about this. This leads to two important conclusions here. Number one, to be right with God involves a verbal profession. See, the fact that there's a good, wonderful high priest does me little good until he becomes my high priest. I must confess with my mouth that he alone is the one that enables me to approach a holy God. This is what baptism is all about. When a person comes into our baptistry, they are saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my only hope in life. He's the only way I can have a relationship with God. I've done nothing that would merit this. When a person is baptized, he's making that public confession. I don't come to God on my own, but through him. But a verbal profession is just the start of it. So to be right with God involves not only verbal profession, but life support. What do I mean by life support? Well, if Jesus is my high priest, I will demonstrate that belief not only with my words, but with my life. My life will be supportive of that claim. So there's an apostle, yes, the one that God sent. And there's a high priest, the one who alone can represent us before God. And who is he in the Greek text? The writer actually puts the name Jesus at the end of the verse. Fix your thoughts on the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Jesus! By using his human name, Jesus, the author is emphasizing that the Son of God accomplished his task as apostle and high priest as a man. Flesh and blood. He had to become a man in order to do his saving work. He just talked about that in the end of chapter 2. Now, do you see the connection, my friend? If we truly believe that Jesus is the only one who can reconcile a sinner with his Maker, then we won't just add him to our lives, but we will gladly make him the center of our lives. And yet there's more to be said. The writer goes on to this third reason to consider and tells us he's the one who's faithful. Verse 2, NIV says, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. You have to remember, this writer is writing to a Jewish audience. In the eyes of the Jews, Moses was perhaps the greatest of men. Was Moses perfect? No. He killed a man once. He struck a rock another time when God told him to speak to it. He wasn't perfect, but he was like top notch. This is who they looked to. He was a faithful man. So the writer doesn't criticize Moses by pointing out flaws, but he affirms us the reality. He basically says, okay, we can learn from Moses. Why? Because he was faithful. You can go back to Exodus 40, verse 16, where it says Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. I mean, this man led 2 million Hebrew slaves out of bondage in Egypt, across the barren desert, took them to the promised land, and along the way he gave the people of God the word of God. As a prophet, he spoke God's word to them and basically just about killed because of the message that he preached. Yes, Moses was a great man of God. We should learn from him. He did the work God gave him to. He was faithful. But here's the question. How does Moses compare with Jesus? That's not a moot question. Some first century church members were thinking about walking away from Jesus because of that very question. They loved Moses. They loved the tidy religious system that their forefathers had created around Moses. And they were about to give up Jesus to go back into the security of that tidy little system. Consider Jesus, says the author. Are you kidding me? Moses was a great guy. God used him. But Jesus is in a class all by himself. Consider, think about what you're doing. We put our total trust in Jesus. We're told something quite significant about Jesus in verse 4. Notice how the language, he was faithful to him who, notice the word, appointed him. The Greek word for appointed is sometimes translated create or make in the Septuagint of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. It's this word. Not surprisingly, a group of people known as the Arians used this verse as a proof text to say that Christ himself was created and not the eternal God. How shall we respond to the Arians and others like the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Christ's deity by taking verses like this? The writer says you respond by considering. Use your minds and think now. Let's think this through. Is this word that we're looking at translated created at times? And the answer is yes, it is. But it's also translated appointed in other places, as the ESV does here, and the NIV and the King James, just like it is in Mark 3, verse 14, where it says Christ appointed the 12. The verse is not saying that Christ created those 12 men. He appointed them to be apostles. Likewise, in Acts 2:36, Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There, made clearly doesn't mean God created Jesus, but rather appointed him to be the Lord and Christ. I mean, to illustrate, just I could take you back to 1987. You made me your pastor. Does that mean you created me, that you brought me into existence? Poof, there he is. He's our pastor now. No, the word means you appointed me to a task, a calling, a ministry. So in Hebrews 3, verse 2. Now this word can be translated made or created, but our text is not saying that Jesus was made or created, because too many other texts make it very clear that God's Son has always existed including Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 that we've already studied, John 1, verses 1 to 4, and Colossians 1, 15 to 17. The context of Hebrews 3 makes it clear that the word here means that Jesus was appointed to something by God, the Father Himself, to serve in dual role as apostle and high priest. And Jesus did so faithfully, perfectly. This brings us to the fourth reason He ought to be the hub of our lives. He's the one who's worthy. This is the language of verse 3. The NIV puts it this way, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has than the house itself." You'll hear people say this once in a while, you know, people are more important than things. People are more important than things. That's very true. No matter how valuable your house may be, the owner of the house is much more important and valuable than the house itself. We understand this. As Christians, now follow this, as Christians, we ought to have great appreciation for our Jewish heritage. Paul himself reminds us in Romans chapter 9 about the Jews when he writes in verses 4 and 5, "This is theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all and forever praised." Think about the Jewish people with great appreciation, says Paul. My friends, listen please and follow this. This is so critical. How we handle this tension between Moses and Jesus is not a secondary matter. This is actually splitting churches. Some would say, in essence, we don't need Moses or Israel any longer. They're gone. Replacement theology, which essentially says that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. You don't need Israel anymore. It's all gone. In fact, some have gone to the extreme of like cutting out the Old Testament. You don't need any of that any longer. Still, others want to resurrect Moses and take the church right back into the Old Testament. Christian nationalism essentially says our country should be like Israel. We're the new Israel in God's plan. And this isn't new. This was the same line of thinking that was used in the 1930s in Germany. It's been used by Great Britain in the past for their colonial efforts to take Christianity to the nations and make them. It was used by Russia. It's this thinking of, okay, Israel was God's people. Now our nation is God's people. Now, indeed, we ought to have a high view of Moses. He's worthy of honor. But the writer says, whoa. Jesus is worthy of greater honor. He alone possesses inherent worth because he's not just a part of God's house like Moses. He's the builder of the house. He said, "I will build my church." Matthew 16:18. More about that in just a moment. But now let's talk about the issue behind the issue. Here's the issue behind the issue. Considering takes work. Thinking takes time and effort and work. We're not going to resolve this tension between Moses and Jesus by listening to a 15-minute podcast. Can I just put it that way? Like, you're like, okay, help me to understand then. How should I think about those things you just raised? Give me a 15-minute podcast that I can listen to so I can figure this out. I'm just going to tell you on a personal note, I've been thinking about these matters for over 40 years and studying them and thinking about them and wrestling with implications. What is the relationship between the church and Israel? And what does that mean for our nation? I encourage you to do the following. I encourage you to really ramp up your efforts to think about these matters. And here's just some suggestions. I encourage you to make a careful study of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And, of course, Hebrews, because we're going to be spending time with these. Romans 9 through 11 and Hebrews are going to help us think about that. I encourage you to take a systematic theology class at Tri-State Bible College that addresses the relationship between Israel and the church. It would be well worth your money and time to do that. I encourage you to read the biography entitled Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas and see how believers dealt with these issues in the 1930s in Germany. I encourage you to read Paul Schneider, the martyr of Buchenwald. Schneider loved his country. He was actually awarded the Iron Cross in the First World War, fighting for Germany, by the way. But he gave his ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ and not his country, and became the first Protestant pastor murdered by the Nazis in 1939, I think it was. I encourage you to read How the Nations Rage, subtitled Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age by Jonathan Lehman. It's a good book, good read. I encourage you to read Dispensational Hermeneutics by Michael Vlack and figure out, okay, how do I read my Bible? What do I do? Do I give the same weight to these passages in the Old Testament that I give the passages in the New Testament? You're talking about how to study the Bible in light of how the Bible's laid out. And a book by Michael Vlack, Dispensational Hermeneutics, will help you there. And others, the point is, consider. There's so much to consider if we're going to think rightly about Jesus. He's the builder, says Hebrews. Keep thinking, and he says, fifthly, here's a reason why you should make him the center. He's the son who's over God's house. Verses 4 through 6, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Once again, the writer, this is such a huge issue for them and still for us. What's the relationship between Moses and Christ? How do they compare? Moses was a faithful servant. In fact, the Bible repeatedly uses this word for Moses. He's a servant. He's God's servant. He's servant, servant. Exodus 14:31. The people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Deuteronomy 34:5. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there at Moab, as the Lord had said. Revelation 15:3, the end of the Bible refers to him as Moses, the servant of God. When the writer here calls Moses a servant in verse 5, this is interesting, you don't even need to know Greek to know this. You've heard these words before. He doesn't use the common words doulos or diakonos, from which we get deacon. He uses a rather rare word for servant called, it's the word therapon, which is the verbal form of the word that means to heal. English word therapy. Grimacki observes, Moses' service was in a ministry of moral and spiritual healing, prescribing positive areas of nutrition and eliminating the destructive elements. He did what he could in the best interest of the national health of Israel. He's that kind of a servant, says the writer of Hebrews. But Jesus, his credentials far exceed Moses. He's the builder and master of the house. Verse 6, but Christ. This is actually the first time in the book of Hebrews that he's called Christ. If you have the King James, you'll see that says Jesus Christ in verse 1, but that's actually following a later manuscript. This is the first time. He's the Christ. Until now, he's been referred to as the Son, chapter 1, verse 2, as the Lord, chapter 2, verse 4, and as Jesus, as we just saw. But finally, the writer uses the word we've been waiting on all along. He is the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Ponder this. God's Son, who entered the world as baby Jesus, is Messiah himself. To put it plainly, Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ, God's Son, is the builder over God's house. Here we see another powerful argument for the deity of Christ. As Wiersbe explains, if God built all things, as verse 4 says, and Jesus Christ built God's house, then Jesus Christ must be God. And he is. So, Jesus is the one God sent to us. He's the one who represents us before God. He's the one who's faithful and worthy. And he's over God's house. And why again? Why is he telling us all this in this letter? Remember his exhortation back in verse 1. He wants us to consider, to think carefully about Jesus. He's after your mind, my friend. He's after your thinking. He's after your attention. In Acts 27, verse 39, after nearly dying in a storm at sea, Paul and his companions were looking intently for the land. This is our verb. This is what we must do. Fix our thoughts on Jesus. Look intently to the only safe place where we can anchor the ship of our lives. We cannot be God's kind of person without getting serious about the proper use of our minds. Hence the problem in the American church, where for over a generation now, people have started going to church because they want to feel something. Give me music. Give me images. Give me things that will make me feel something. And the writer says, what you need is to think. You need a church that will help you to think about Jesus. He's after our minds. I'll never be God's kind of person if I float from feeling to feeling. Now, feelings are important, but they have to follow our thoughts. My college advisor was Robert Grimacki, and he actually wrote a commentary on Hebrews. Let me quote his helpful counsel on this verse. Dr. Grimacki writes, "It involves reflective study, attentive examination, and careful thought. The immaturity and insecurity of the readers were caused by an unhealthy preoccupation of self and problems. The moral remedy was an active meditation on the merit of Christ and His person and redemptive work." Ponder carefully that admonition from Dr. Grimacki. If we're serious about Jesus-centered living, we must devote ourselves, here's his language, to reflective study, attentive examination, and careful thought. I can still hear Dr. Grimacki in my senior project. When I went in, I thought I'd worked really hard my senior Greek project and sat down with him. He says, "This was not Brad Brandt work. You could have done better." That was his way of saying, you could have thought more carefully about this one. But this is the writer calling on us. Resist this feeling-oriented approach to life and take steps to engage your minds to use the gray matter in a very specific way. He calls it active meditation, not passive thinking. That's like the way you watch television. You mindlessly watch whatever happens on the screen, and whether you recognize it or not or pay attention, it doesn't really matter. No, engage in active meditation on the merit of Christ and His person and redemptive work, writes Grimacki. So we need to think about who Jesus is and what He's like and what He did for us. We need to do it over and over and over again. This is the way church is meant to be. This is a place we come to think, to exercise our minds that we might stir up our hearts in affection for Him. Can I just put this as plainly as I can? Coming to church on Sunday mornings is great, but it is not enough. If I'm to fix my thoughts on Jesus, it's going to take more than a couple of hours on Sunday morning. You can add Jesus to your life by doing that, but you can't make Him hub. You say, well, what's necessary? Well, for starters, you and I need to carve out time every day to be in Jesus' Word, the Scriptures. I need to read His Word. I need to meditate on it so that I can carry it and Him with me into my day and think His thoughts. And then I need to give serious attention about this house that the writer's talking about here, that Jesus is building, this house called the church. I'm not living a Jesus-focused life if I merely add His house to my life when it's convenient. I make His house central to my life. I take advantage of all that His house affords to me in this thing called the Christian life. To change the analogy, I need to be a clean plater. All right. This takes me back to when I was growing up. My mother used to tell me, Brad, if you want to grow up and be healthy and strong, you need to be a clean plater. Did you ever have your mother tell you that? You knew what that meant was you just don't pick a few things off your plate. You clean it up before you get up and go on with your day. Do you realize, my friend, that as a church we work hard, as did our mothers in the physical sense, to provide a well-balanced spiritual diet? For you, the corporate service of this church are not intended to be a pick and choose smorgasbord. We're trying to provide you with a well-balanced diet. And all the services work together. Let me just talk about how that works. On Sunday mornings at 10:30, we offer a worship service. That's what you're experiencing right now. Think of it as the meat of church life. And we need the meat of God's Word. But what happens if you only eat meat? That's all you ever... Well, you won't be spiritually healthy, not because the meat is bad, but because God created us to need more than meat and a healthy diet. This is where Sunday mornings at 9:30 come in, where we offer another critical part of the balanced diet. Small group Bible study classes for all ages from the cradle up. And on Sunday afternoon, our community groups take it a step further with intentional fellowship designed to help us know the Word and each other better. So we're hearing not just ourselves, but others. So if the Sunday morning service is the meat on your plate, think of Sunday school and community groups as like vegetables. You got to have the broccoli or green beans or some other vegetables. When we study God's Word together, discuss it others who know and love Him, and pray over and encourage others to help us apply it, we're getting the valuable vitamins that are critical for spiritual health. But then there's more. On the second Sunday evenings of the month, we have what we call our church family service. So on Sunday mornings, we look up. That's worship. But Sunday evenings, we look around. At the church family, we take time to learn what the Lord is doing in the ministries and lives of our people. We take time, we give time to raise up the next generation of preachers in this church. Tonight you'll be hearing from brothers that have been preparing to take us into 2 Peter. We'll be having some intentional prayer services on the second Sundays in March, April, and May. You might think of that as the gravy, all right? You got to have some gravy on there. Holds everything together. But any doctor will tell you all intake isn't good. Exercise. That's what Wednesday evening's really all about, frankly. It's a ministry night where we have the opportunity to serve others by teaching children and fly, or by praying for our missionaries and each other in our adult Bible study and prayer meetings. And there's more on the plate than just those, but these are some of the structured things we provide. And here's my invitation, brothers and sisters. Be a clean plater in 2026. It'll help you consider Jesus if you make His house not just a spoke in your life, but the hub around which your life revolves this year. You said, well, wait a minute. It sounds like then we got two hubs going on here, Christ and the church. No, not two, just one. As long as you keep in mind what the church is. The church is Christ's visible body. You make Him the center of your life by making His church integral to the way you live. There's a second subject that the writer says we must contemplate. We'll just touch on this briefly because he just touches on it here, but he'll have a lot more to say about this. Consider Jesus, think about Him, but we need to also think about who we are. Who are we? God Himself makes three staggering statements, gives three really breathtaking answers to the question of who we are right here. First of all, He says we're His family. His family. As we saw in verse 1, we're called holy brothers. So, if prior to this service you had come up to me and say, how many brothers do you have? And I answered, I have one brother. His name is Matt and he lives in Colorado. I would be telling you the truth, but I wouldn't be telling you the whole truth. This passage indicates I have many brothers, and so do you if you're in Christ. We are members of a holy, divine brotherhood, a forever family. This is a gift to us from our God. We are His family. He says, secondly, that we are His residence. I mean, let the first words in verse 6 sink in, and we are His house. Whose house? God's house. God's house isn't a building. It's a people, a household of people, the very people whom God has chosen and birthed into His family. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were the people of God. Now in this present age, we, the church, are God's people. Does God need a house? No, He doesn't need anything. But He's chosen to dwell in a house, and that would happen to be us, His residence. This is a constant theme in the New Testament. Over and over again, we hear Paul talk about it in 1 Timothy 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? We hear him talking about in Ephesians 2, verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises together, become a holy temple in the Lord. And you too are being built together, he goes on. I mean, Peter picks up on the same theme, 1 Peter 2:3. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, let's be honest. You even might be thinking this thought, and there are certainly many that are right now. Well, I love the Lord, but I frankly struggle with church. To be honest, I think the church is kind of messy and clunky. Tell me again why I need the church. Okay, start with this thought. Because it is His. Let's let that sink in. We are His house. That means, let's just start here, that the church is His, not ours. If I have a problem with the church, then I have a problem with Him, because this is His. It belongs to Him. He's not oblivious to the problems in His church, by the way. Just read the New Testament epistles. They almost all are written to address problems in His church. So He loves His church, warts and all. Not, well, you got problems, so I don't really care about you now, but once you get everything figured out, then you'll be... No. You are mine, and I have given you instruction because you're mine. So it's His, not ours, but it also means to ignore the church is to ignore Him. Frankly, it makes me think about the workaholic dad who insists, I love my family, but he is never home. He's sending a conflicting message, isn't he? So is the person who says he loves Christ but stays away from Christ's house. At this point, the writer puts before us this shocking, sobering warning, the end of verse 6, and we are his house if, oh boy, we're going to see this if again and again in Hebrews. If we hold fast. If we hold fast. Don't miss how the writer includes himself in the warning. He doesn't say, if you hold on. He says, if we hold on. This is a serious caution for everybody who professes Christ. The God who says we're His family and His residence calls for a very specific response. He says we're to persevere. This is the language of Hebrews, persevere. We are indeed His house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. This serious warning is going to continue throughout the book of Hebrews. How do you know if you're a part of God's house? The writer says, you know it if you hold fast, if you persevere in your confidence in Christ. Verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Does the if mean that the child of God can lose his or her salvation? And at this point, we could look at passage after passage that teach that salvation is the work of God and that by His grace He saves sinners and keeps them secure. John 10:27-30, 1 John 5:11-13. But here's the reality the writer of Hebrews is facing, and we must as well. Not all who profess Christ truly possess Christ. When Jesus told the parable of the four soils, He warned about people who, like seed sown on the rocky ground, just look fine at first, but then the sun comes and they lack a proper root system. A positive initial response doesn't guarantee there'll be fruit. And the fruit of Christ's life, if it's not seen, this lack of fruit indicates the person was never really connected to Christ to begin with. Let's not water down the warning in Hebrews. We need it. It says something about the nature of saving faith. True faith doesn't fall away. True faith holds on to Jesus to the end. This is what Jesus Himself said in Matthew 10:22. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. John 8:31, to the Jews who had believed in Him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're my disciples. Interesting, people who believed in Him. So there's a deficient kind of belief. He says to these who had believed in Him, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. True faith holds on by the enabling grace of God to the end. When faith is genuine, Jesus is the hub and not the spoke. right? The hub, not the spoke. So consider Jesus, says the writer. Consider who he is and who we are. There is resting in him when that happens. I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions as we make this personal. The first question is simply, is Jesus at the center of my life or merely an add-on? If he's just an add-on, frankly, I will not be aware of that initially. You're going to need to ask his Spirit to give you wisdom in that. If I just added you to my life, because you'll have a lot of reasons to say, no, I'm just fine. I'm just fine. He's the hub. Is he really the center of my life or just an add-on? Second question, what needs to happen so that my life brings honor to Jesus? Because when he's there, he gets honor for my life. What needs to happen so that he receives from my life what he deserves? Father, thank you so much for your dear Son. Thank you so much for giving him to us. Please help us to see ourselves as you see us right now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us this time that we come together to the table to remember you. We need it. Lord Jesus, please minister to our hearts now. We've considered your word. Give us eyes to see what you're seeing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. O sacred head now wounded. This is a wonderful song that will help us as we come to the Lord's table. Would you stand with me and we'll sing these verses together and our deacons will join us. There are three verses. Let's sing these three together.
Thou, my Lord, hast suffered, was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy blame. Look on me with thy favor, assist me with thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee.
Have a seat. Just look again at those words. I think the writer of this song was thinking about Hebrews. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Those words have helped me in my life so many times. I encourage you to memorize that verse right there. Lord, If I ever get to the point where you're just a spoke and not the hub, take me out of this world. I don't want to ever outlive my love to you. Think about that. You can keep right on. That heart can keep on pumping, and he's no longer what your heart's pumping for. And to help that not be the reality of our lives, he's given us the table. This is for his followers. If you're a Christian, this is for you. You come regularly to remember what he did for you. He died for us. He rose again. If you're not a Christian, you don't need this. You need to put your faith in Jesus and be saved. He'll save you right now. But for us, we stop. We take it. We examine ourselves. How is my relationship with him and with you? Because we do this together. And as we do so, he brings us close to himself. He restores us. He reminds us of the things we need to know and helps us. So thankful we can come to his table together. Dave, if you'll lead us in prayer, and we'll receive the bread.
Father, we thank you for this day of the week that you set aside, and we thank you for this service that you set aside, and we thank you for this table that you've set aside and consecrated so that together we may consider our Savior. Mm-hmm. Carefully, Lord, and pensively and completely. Mm-hmm. And you've given this time of communion to consider ourselves and to consider our lives. Yes. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to convict us. Mm-hmm. And to lead us and to empower us and change us. So we thank you for the gift of repentance. We thank you for the gift of faith so that we might believe you and trust you and turn away from our wickedness. And Lord, that we can affirm the cleansing that you gave on the cross and the sacrifice of your Son. Help us to do that in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. the foundation. We could talk about the hub. There's another image. He's our foundation. This one who gave his life for us is the foundation of our lives. And we say, thank you, Jesus. The cup represents that his blood has been shed for the cleansing of our sins. So, Greg, if you'll lead us in prayer as we receive the cup.
Such a way that brings honor and glory to you, Lord God. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, now we just pray that you will guide us and direct us through this path. Be with us. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. At the beginning of the service, Derek and Michelle led us in the one song that said, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. That's a wonderful line. Would you say those words with me? I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Let's say that again. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. That's an important reminder after a passage like this. It can really like, wow, that warning is really strong in a passage like this. But if you know Christ, you're forgiven. Just rest in that as you continue to say, Lord, help me to see where I'm at with you. So, very good. We're going to have the opportunity to bless one another through benevolent offering. Dave, you can put a plate out in the, as you leave today. There will be a plate if you want to give towards that. That's to help it with our benevolent needs. Our deacons take care of that. If there's special needs in the church family or community, we use that particular fund for that. You're going to want to be here tonight. Our brother, Raj, he's probably watching right now online, had prepared his message for last month and wasn't able to be a part of Preachers in Training because Reshma was in Cleveland Clinic. And he texted me earlier in the week. He said, I think I'm going to have somebody stay with Reshma at the house so I can come and participate. So Raj will be one of them. There will be actually four of our brothers that are preaching from 2 Peter 3. It's going to be a great time tonight. And, of course, just fellowship's always a blessing on Sunday evenings with one another. Let's stand and pray as we finish. Father, what a privilege to be your family. And I ask your blessing now upon your children as we leave this room and go into the next phase of our lives together. In Jesus' name, amen.